This morning, we're going to continue our series looking in the Gospel of John, and we get to the beginning of John chapter 8 this morning. But before we read, let's just have a bit of a kind of introduction or kind of scene setting to it. So if you've got a Bible, you may want to turn to it on your phone or paper or whatever. But let's just think about some of the detail of this, because in your Bible, it may have these first kind of 11 verses of John chapter 8, either in italics or brackets, or there'll be some other kind of preface to these verses. It might have a line at the front and at the bottom of that. And you may think, why is this written differently to the other bits in the Bible? Well, it's written differently. It's printed differently because they're not sure whether this passage was originally in John's gospel or not. Okay, so when John wrote this gospel, they're not sure that these verses were in it. They think they've maybe been added on later on. Now, why is that? Well, it doesn't appear in the original manuscripts, okay? So what are these manuscripts? Can we rely upon them if we're not sure what's been recorded in them? Does it mean they're not reliable? Well, most ancient works, ancient kind of texts or kind of writings, would normally be seen to be credible if they've maybe got about a dozen kind of bits of the manuscript, okay? So lots of kind of ancient writing of that time, they've maybe got kind of between 6 and 15 pieces of writing of original manuscript to suggest that, yes, that it can be relied upon as an historical source, okay? How many do you think there are of bits of the New Testament? How many manuscripts? Somebody hazard a guess. Is that the one word that you've learnt to read? So there are. So if you think about that, just think about that then. So for the we probably don't need those on today, generally, but If somebody says, yeah, you can rely upon this as being authentic and original written of its time, when there's maybe 6, 10, a dozen, 15, but yet there's more than 6,000 bits of original manuscript from the New Testament, we can rely upon it, can't we? We can go, actually, yeah, this is what it is. This was written when it's claimed to have been written. This is quite the opposite, quite contrary to what we're often told about the Bible. We're told the Bible is this kind of book that's been kind of added together and mishmashed. It's a big con. It's a very reliable historical text. So what about this passage? Why are they not sure? Well, it wasn't in the original manuscripts. And linguistically, it doesn't fit, okay? It doesn't read or sound like the writing of John. It reads differently to the rest of the gospel. It's not in the early scripts, and it was never commented on by the early Eastern Church Fathers. So why do we have it? Well, it doesn't set a new principle. There's not something in this story that tells us something different about God. And so therefore, what it does do is it adds kind of confirmation. We know this about God already, and now we know it again about God because the same point is being made in these verses. It doesn't tell us anything new. The kind of Bible scholars are pretty sure that the events that we're going to read this morning did actually happen. They're pretty certain it happened. And so it's got something that happened. It reminds us and repeats something for us about God that's important. Okay, so before we read it, let's set the context of this in our age, in our day. Now, depending upon how much attention you pay to the news, whether that be what you read on kind of on your phone or watching the news or in a newspaper, you may have seen some of these stories. In the last few weeks, we've learned that a contestant on X Factor, the singing contest, was raped in her hotel room during the show and then largely abandoned by the TV company afterwards. We've learned of a trail of destruction of hundreds of times over of young girls, just 16 and 17 year old, sexually harassed while working at McDonald's. Sky Sports a few weeks ago ran a documentary around the sexualized sports clothing for women. Go back a little further in our time and the name of Sarah Everard will conjure up all kinds of emotions and frustrations. The place of women in society is still a matter of controversy, and too often they're maligned and abused. We live, don't we, in a confused society, and a society where women are too often vulnerable to abuse, and men are sadly, but often deservedly, objects of suspicion. A bad reputation has been earned, even if it is not always, and we want our sons to behave honourably. When doing the book club a few months ago, the book Worthy, we discussed the sexualisation of young women, their right to be seen and treated as equals and of people and not as objects of sex. But at the same time, craziness of how some young women dress with loads of flesh on view. Iran was in the news again just a couple of weeks ago, for they have reintroduced the modesty police, are arrested for having skin on view or dressing in a way that shows off the curves of their body. And yet the coastlines of our holiday resorts, the bikinis get smaller and smaller. Surely neither are right. Self-control and modesty need to be taught together. But yet the woman that we're going to read of today is a woman that is a victim of an unfair, solitary victim of one story. It's a sordid tale, but she's the woman at the centre of it. Where is the man in the midst of this story? John 8, we have a crazy account, whether it was written by John or not. It's a famous account, but it's too often too true today that the man has all the cultural power. That is at least until Jesus steps in. John 8, verses 1 to 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, this is Jesus, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, if you're not sure, what that means is that she would stand there in front of them. They would pick up rocks and throw them at her until she died. Okay, that's what it means. So now to Jesus, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law brought a woman caught in adultery. She was in a relationship with someone, and at least one of them was already married. We don't know whether she was married or whether he was, but they were clearly not married to each other. It was an adulterous relationship. And there are a few things that we need to pick up, and we're going to do that in no particular order. He says that she was caught in adultery. I wonder, how did they catch her? How did they catch her? What were they doing? Perhaps they'd been tipped off that this was going on, and so they went to go and get proof and caught her. Caught her presumably being intimate with a man that she was not married to. And then she was likely dragged to this place in a state of undress. So let's get some things straight about this. The Pharisees and religious leaders should not have been sneaking round like some kind of Peeping Tom club. But evidently that is what they were doing. Then dragging this probably naked woman into the street was not really making anything much better. So please be assured, I'm not creeping round in the shadows trying to catch you out. The Spirit may use my words to convict you of your sins, but he's not sending me on spying missions to catch you out doing anything. But it says that they caught her. They caught her. Now, she was not doing this alone. She was not alone in this. There were two of them. So where is he? Where is he? If they managed to catch her, where is he? Our current society has a less than fair treatment of women, and it evidently wasn't any better then. She was evidently carrying the can for what they were doing. She was the one that was seen as being responsible. We're now familiar with this rhetoric, aren't we? It was her fault. She asked for it. She deserved it. It was on her. She's responsible for this. Maybe we haven't learned our lessons so well from this. The additional significance is that the Pharisees are breaking their own laws here. They were fond of the Old Testament laws. It's what they were saying to Jesus. Look, the law of Moses says this. They were fond of the laws, but they neglected the bit about both parties to adultery needing to be stoned to death. They, in their own wisdom, let him go, but had no grace for her. No grace for her. This was because the whole thing was a trap. They had no interest in this woman. They certainly had no interest in the man. This was a trap for Jesus. They wanted to see how he was going to react to them. When they said, look, the law of Moses, you must stone her. What's he going to do? If he didn't support them throwing rocks at her until she died, they would accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. If he joined in the stoning, they would report him to the Romans for carrying out an execution that he wasn't allowed to do. Either outcome would be fine by them, for all they really wanted was Jesus to be out of the way, either arrested or written off as a breaker of the law. So Jesus surprised them, because he keeps the law. But he doesn't tell them not to stone her to death. He doesn't tell them that what she'd been doing was right. He doesn't tell them that to stone her to death was wrong, because he's keeping the law. But he challenges them. And as it were, he stands above the law. He stands over the law. And he says, if you are without sin, throw the first stone. He was either at this point putting this woman's life in real danger. Essentially, he was going, go on then. Imagine being that woman standing there, naked in front of a crowd of men. And Jesus is going, go on then. Pick up the stones. He was either putting her in real danger, or he was sure that none of them were sinless. And so none of them could throw stones at all, let alone go first. Jesus knows that we are all sinful. He knows that you are sinful. He knows that I am sinful. He knows that we have done things wrong, said things wrong, thought things that are wrong. He knows that we are sinful. Our sins are different. Whoever you are sat by this morning, whether you normally sit by them, whether you've never met them before, whoever you sat by this morning, you are a sinner and so are they. Your sins are likely to be different to theirs. They'll be different in number and they'll be different in type from the person sat next to you. But they are there. They're there. We've each of us done things wrong. We know that we have. We know that we have these sins. And so did these guys. So did these Pharisees. Jesus was taking issue with the Pharisees, for they were judging this lady. They were judging her. They'd caught her. Let's kill her. Let's stone her to death for her crimes. He was taking issue with them. We need to remember that God judges people and that we don't. This does not mean that we're to be silent on sin, but it means that we don't go past or against what Jesus shows us. And it always starts with grace. If only the innocent can bring charge, that won't work for a basis of justice in this land. No criminals would ever be brought before the judge, because the police would have to be sinless, and so would the judge, and so would the lawyers, and so would the jury. Well, that wouldn't work, does it? God trusts us with bringing some sense of judgment, but we're not to go above and beyond and past what God's judgment is. Jesus, though, is trying to re-establish righteousness. He's trying to establish what it means to be good, what it means to be to not just obey the law, but be gracious and kind and loving. A right reading of the law. And his starting point is grace. These Pharisees have no grace at all. They have no humility and they certainly have no compassion, which means that despite all of their self-righteousness, their kind of sense of, all right, we are right. We are the good people. We are those that get to determine what happens to everybody else. They were showboating. They were not keeping the law at all. They had no interest in the law. All they wanted to do was just kind of show off and trick Jesus and put him in for a trap. They had no interest in this woman. They certainly had no interest in this man. These Pharisees, they wanted the woman punished. They didn't care about the man. They had no interest in who he was or what happened to him. They didn't care either that they were sinful. They didn't care about the things that they had done wrong, for grace was not on their agenda. If this woman was to be stoned to death for her sins, what should be happening to them for theirs? If you look around, but we look at other people and we go, they deserve this. They deserve this. Or they don't deserve that. Because we've put our judgment on their life. They've done this and that's really bad. I haven't done that, so I'm okay. If this woman was to be stoned to death for her sins, what should be happening to them for theirs? What should be happening to us for ours? And in Jesus saying, look, only the innocent throw a stone, he brings it up. He not only highlights their hypocrisy, but he saves this woman. He saves her. He says the older men slipped away first, and then the younger men. Why the older ones first? Well, perhaps age and experience allow a greater perspective, allow you to be more aware of your own shortcomings and sins and failings, maybe a bit less bravado. But they did. They went first, and the younger ones. And Jesus is speaking up for her, and Jesus is saving her. And this should give us all enormous confidence. Because maybe we've not been caught in adultery and dragged naked before the crowds, but we know what our sins are. We know what our sins are. You don't need to worry so much what the sin is of the person sat next to you, but just be conscious and aware of your own. And then see the confidence that Jesus brings, because he says, let them go. Don't stone them. He offers grace, mercy, forgiveness. Whatever your sin is, Jesus sees you. He sees your sin. He doesn't want to say, and he doesn't say that your sin doesn't matter, but rather he fights for you. He stands up for you. He intercedes for you. I thought about the judge. Imagine standing in a courtroom and you know what you are guilty of. You know what you've done. You know what you've said. You know what you've thought. And then imagine Jesus standing up for you, going to the judge for you, getting in the way for you. He wants to see you saved and not punished. He knows what our sins deserve. He knows what your sin deserves. And then he knows what he wants to offer us. He knows that he wants to forgive us. He knows that he wants to save us. He knows that he wants us to set us free. He knows that he doesn't want to punish us for our sins. He knows that he wants to offer grace and mercy and hope and love and forgiveness and restoration to say, look, I know what your sins are. I know what you've done. I can't say it doesn't matter because it does. But I want to forgive you. I want to forgive you. I want to love you. I want to see you walk away unharmed. I want to see you go free from that. When they're all gone, Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go, go. And from now on, sin no more. Jesus has said this before, John 5, verse 14, stop sinning. Grace doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. Grace doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. Whatever your sins are, they matter. They have a consequence. They form a barrier between you and God. They matter. Grace doesn't mean they don't matter, but grace means that you are forgiven of them. Grace means sin no more. And because of grace, don't do it again. Don't do it again. Jesus isn't saying that adultery doesn't matter, but on the basis of grace, she's forgiven. On the basis of grace, you are forgiven. Whatever you have done, whatever's in your past, whatever's in your present, God forgives you. To the lady, don't commit adultery anymore. Not because you fear the consequences. Not because, well, if they catch you again, I won't be here, they're going to stone you. Sin no more because I've forgiven you. Sin no more because you've got a fresh start, a clean slate. Because you've met God. Because you've been rescued by his grace, saved by grace. Don't do it again. Make the most of it. Make the most of the opportunity. Make the most of the blessing. Make the most of the freedom you've been given, that you've been forgiven and set free and loved and included and set right again, that you've been rescued out of the miry clay and put upon the rock. Whatever you do, don't go back down there. Don't do it again. Stop sinning so as to not abuse the generous grace of your Saviour. Don't do it again. There's a load of nonsense arguments these days that say things like, oh, God loves me and God knows this about me, so he must be fine with it. No, he's not fine with it. He's just chosen to forgive you. He's chosen to forgive you. So don't do it again. Sin no more. Sin no more. This story might not have been in the original John's Gospel. It might not have even happened. But its message is unmistakably of the Bible. The story points us to the message of the whole New Testament, that we are called and we're called to be holy as God is holy. For God simply hates sin in all of its forms. So the invitation before us is to know our sins forgiven, to pursue holiness, to live in grace, to live lives that are without hypocrisy and cruelty, to show compassion and mercy and forgiveness to another. Because if we don't live like that, it just causes us to be judgmental. I'm trying my very hardest to live a good life. And why can't everyone else try as hard as I do? Well, because they're just not up to it and they're never going to do it. No, they should be punished. No. Know that you have received grace and give grace away to others. Don't ignore your own sins and feel so proud. Well, I haven't done that and I wouldn't do that. That just makes you judgmental about somebody else. Don't pile on the sins of others, but live in grace. Jesus came into the world to provide that grace through his cross. There doesn't need to be anybody stoned for their sins, for Jesus died on a cross to forgive us of our sins. They beat him and whipped him. They stripped him naked and nailed him to a cross. Why did they do that? Because our sins matter. There's consequences to our sins. How could Jesus say to this lady, just go? Just go. You've been caught in adultery, but just go. You are free. Don't do it again. Off you go. How could he do that? Because he would know he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to pay the punishment. He knew that he was going to pay for her adultery. How can God say to us, look, I forgive you of what you have done. I forgive you of what's in your past. I forgive you of what's in your present. I forgive you of that sin you're going to commit on Wednesday afternoon. I forgive you. You are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. He's borne the punishment. He's paid it. He's paid it. Sin no more. Sin no more. Not for fear of getting caught. But why would you do that? Why would you do that to Jesus when he's died in your place so graciously, so lovingly? Jesus came into the world to provide grace through his cross, and in doing so establish holiness and righteousness and justice. Come to Jesus for his grace and then sin no more. Sin no more. Don't do it anymore. Leave it behind. Just leave it behind. Jesus, I really, really couldn't entertain the idea of doing that again, knowing that you have already been punished because I did it. Accept grace and sin no more. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how he intervened in the life of this lady. This lady so kind of cruelly separated, so cruelly victimized and picked on, the one that was dragged out to be humiliated, the one who was dragged out to have her life taken from her until Jesus intervened, until Jesus stepped in and pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees for their own sin, and yet they were being so harsh in their judgment of another. Father, I thank you that you came to offer grace. You came to die for us. That you don't just say, Lord, just do what you like. Live how you like. But rather you see our sin and came to pay the price for it so that we may go free. So that we may have that kind of encouragement and that invitation as this lady did all those years ago. Look, just go on, go. Go, it's okay. You are forgiven. I do not condemn you. I thank you that you have no wish to condemn us, but every wish to forgive us, every heart to save us. Everyone needs compassion, the kindness of a Saviour. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray that we would offer our sins to you, that we would confess them, that we would confess them, we'd repent of them, we'd offer them up for forgiveness, that we would lay them out before you, that we would come and lay down our bad habits and our trials and our struggles and our temptations, that we'd lay them out before you so that we would sin no more. Father, I thank you that you are gracious. You are gracious when we're caught, and you're gracious when we repent. So, Father, I pray that we would confess of our sins, know the grace and the freedom and the mercy of our sins forgiven, and then go away and sin no more. Pursue holiness and righteousness. Evidence and live in compassion and grace and mercy for one another. Live without judgment, but live in holiness and love. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our forgiveness. We thank you for what that gives us and the freedom that we have. Amen.